The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 20th, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Set your mind upon the things that are above. These words of the Apostle Paul to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, as they are called in verse 1 of this letter, these words, set your mind upon, are the basis for the language of a brief series of sermons that I'm bringing to you at the beginning of this new calendar year. Having already stated in this letter the fact that the believers at Colossae have died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 13, have been raised together with Christ, Paul now commands them in the virtue of that vital union with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. On that basis, he now commands them to do something with their noggins. Because in union with Christ you have died to the dominion of sin, died to the condemnation of sin, you have risen to newness of life, life that is to be lived in Christ and unto Christ, he now commands them in the virtue and the dynamics of that union to do something deliberately, consciously, continuously, and that is something to do with their noggins. They are to set their minds upon. And then he begins to identify some of the objects upon which they are to set their minds. But I have taken that principle out of the text that as believers in Christ, if we are truly those who belong to Christ, we have both the duty and the ability to fix our minds upon those objects which God says ought to be the focus of our mental fixations. We are not to live allowing our minds to be drawn to objects by external attraction or to cut channels according to natural internal instincts. Rather, as an essential element in living the Christian life, we are to consciously and deliberately direct our minds to those realities which will result in shaping our lives in such a way as to glorify God and to give to our Savior the reward of his sufferings. Now, based upon that principle, I've chosen to bring this brief series of messages entitled Counsel for the New Year, in which each major heading, and there will be three of them, is this: at the beginning of and throughout the new year, set your mind upon. I will have three words of counsel, each beginning with those words: at the beginning of and throughout this new year, set your mind upon. The first and foundational word of counsel was this: at the beginning of and throughout this new year, set your mind directly upon Jesus himself. And then I traced out that counsel along three lines: in living the Christian life, in facing the changes of leadership in this assembly, and in confronting the unfolding of the events in our nation and in the world throughout the coming year. This morning I set before you my second category of counsel, and it is this: at the beginning of and throughout this new year, set your mind resolutely upon the certainties of the future. Now and throughout the coming year, set your mind directly upon Jesus himself, but also set your mind resolutely, that is, with conscious determination, upon the certainties of the future. Now, some of you may already be thinking, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. How can you speak of fixing our minds on the certainties of the future when the Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what shall be on the morrow? Proverbs 27:1. Or James 4, come now, you that say, tomorrow, today, the next day, we'll do this and this, where James says, you do not know what shall be on the morrow. Yes, it is true. The Bible states it, and our experience illustrates and confirms it, that with respect to the many variables that may become factors in our future, we do not know what our tomorrows will bring, or that we will have singular a tomorrow. Some of us may be dead before midnight tonight. And yet I am saying to you that it is right for us as the people of God to have a resolute determination to fix our mind upon the certainties of the future. Yes, with regard to the many particulars that will make up our lives should God spare us and give us life for one tomorrow or many tomorrows, we do not know. There are no certainties. But, and this is the all-important but, there are aspects of our future as the children of God, as God's justified, adopted, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, true disciples of Christ, that are as much a certainty in our future as though they were already a part of our past. You can't go back and undo or alter the past. It's fixed forever. And I am saying, the Bible reveals that for the child of God, there are certainties of the future that are just as certain as though they were a part of our past. And furthermore, as we shall see from the Scripture, the Bible reveals that the true children of God only live as they ought to live in the present, when their lives in the present are shaped by the certainties of the future. Now let that sink in. It is one of the most profoundly simple and yet so difficult to grasp and maintain principles of the Christian life. The true children of God only live as they ought to live in the present when their lives are shaped, not occasionally touched by, occasionally influenced by a beam from, but their lives are shaped. They feel the constant molding pressure of the certainties of the future. And to the extent that you grasp by faith and live by principle under the constant pressure of the certainties of the future, you will live as you ought to live in the present. And therefore, my counsel to you, as it is to my own heart, at the beginning of this new year, is that you and I set our minds resolutely upon the certainties of the future, not as a means of escape from the present, but that we may live in the present as we ought to live. For if your life this morning is not being shaped in your values, in your goals, in your ambitions, in your joys, in your disappointments, by the certainties of the future, it's because you're either not a Christian or you are a horribly stunted Christian as to true, vital growth in grace. Now, in opening up and applying this word of counsel, I hope to address this morning three specific elements of the future certainties that ought to mold and shape our lives in the present, each one of the three clusters around the certainty of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in power. So, three strands of counsel growing out of this exhortation. Now, in this month of January, seeking by the turn of the calendar to come afresh to the awareness of the swift passing of time, that you and I, as God's people, set our minds resolutely upon these certainties of the future. Strand number one, it is certain that at God's appointed time, Jesus will return in glory and power to complete his work of salvation in me and in all of his people. Set your mind resolutely upon that certainty of the future, which is this: at an appointed time, Jesus will return in glory and power to complete his work of salvation in me. I want you to say that as a child of God and in all of his people. The return of Jesus, what we call his second coming, is an absolute certainty of the future. Whatever may occur in us individually, in the world around us, in the tumult of the nations, a moment is coming in the course of human history when the words of the angels to the gawking disciples there in Galilee will be fulfilled. You remember in Acts chapter 1, we are told that after telling the disciples that the Spirit of God would come upon them and they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he begins to elevate in their very sight. And as he is taken up from them into heaven and they stand gazing, two men stand by them in white apparel and say, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." His ascension into heaven was bodily. It was visible. It was not an internal, subjective religious experience. It was an objective, crassly, physical, manifest act of God of receiving his Son back into the third heavens. And a moment is coming. It is a certainty of our futurity when that word of these two bright ones, angels, they are not called angels, men in white apparel, we assume they were angels. This Jesus shall come. The words of Revelation 1:7 will be fulfilled at a moment in human history. Behold, he comes, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Whatever joys, whatever sorrows, whatever delights, whatever disappointments, whatever surprises will yet unfold in our individual and corporate and world history, a moment is coming, marked out in the mind and will of God, when the voice of the archangel shall be heard, when the trump of God in its mighty blast will thunder through the entire universe, and upon clouds of glory, the exalted, risen Christ will return to earth. And among the many things he will do at his coming, none is more precious than the completion of his salvation in the experience of each and every one of his own. He comes to complete the salvation that he has begun in us. The scripture tells us what we now have of his salvation is glorious. justification, a declaration of the court of heaven that Almighty God is the universal and righteous judge, has no complaint against me. In my surety and substitute, the law has been perfectly kept as to the demands of its precepts. All of the thunders of God's righteousness and holiness and justice against my breaches of the law have been swallowed up in the death of Christ, and I am justified. My sins are pardoned. I'm accepted as righteous. I'm adopted as his son. I'm reconciled. I have access to his heart and to his throne, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what God says of all that we already have? He says it's just a down payment. It's just the earnest. It's just the first fruits. In the vast field of what God's prepared for you and me, he's just cut an armful. That's all you've got right now. First fruits. But he's going to complete it when he returns. And what will the completion look like for you, for me, for all of his people? Well, the best answer is given to us in two texts of Scripture familiar to many of you. Romans 8 and verse 29, whom he did foreknow, that is, those upon whom he has set his distinguishing love and saving purpose, whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, the chief among many brethren. Whom he foreordained, them he also called. That's the beginning. Whom he called, he justified. Part of the beginning. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the completion. And when he returns, he comes, among other things, to complete that salvation in all of his own. And what will it look like? Paul tells us here in Romans, it will look like the glorified Jesus. He will be firstborn among his many brethren. And then the familiar passage of 1 John 3:1-3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what will that mean in the concrete? It will mean nothing less than we will have spirits, if we are alive at his coming, that are immediately, totally made perfectly holy, and we will be given glorified bodies, if our bodies are in the grave, resurrected, glorified bodies, so that when his work of salvation is complete, we will be those with perfectly holy spirits or souls, inhabiting utterly, perfectly deathless bodies. That's glorification. And when he does that work in us individually and in all of his saints together and corporately, then Jesus has his wedding day. For Ephesians 5 says he loved the church and gave himself for the church that he might eventually do what? Present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's a certainty of the future. As surely as you sit here this morning, appearing in the clothes that you put on in your bedroom or bathroom, with the facial hair or the clean-shaven face, with whatever makeup you, whatever you are sitting here now, as surely as the composite that is there in the pew, visible to all, a moment is coming in human history, God's history, your history and mine, when Christ will come and he will complete the work of his saving grace and power in us and in all of his people. But you said, Pastor, your whole thesis is that it's the certainties of the future that are to mold and shape the way we live in the present. What's the connection? But let me tease out just a few of them. If you're a true Christian this morning, whatever else is true of you, I can tell you this. Your greatest burden is that though you are a forgiven sinner, you still sin. That's your greatest burden in life. You still sin. And you still commit the same sins in the same area time after time. And you don't find it difficult periodically to enter into the cry of the apostle, wretched man that I am, will I ever learn? Here's the certainty of the future. A moment is coming when I will never, never, never again have to blush in the presence of my God, saying, "Oh God, I thought that vile thought again. I experienced that wretched rising of a spirit of pride again. Oh Lord, I shot out that nasty cutting word again. I allowed my eyes to be the inlet of vile lust again. I shot back that snotty word to my husband again. I indulged that insensitive act to my wife again." Are you with me?
Amen.
You feel that?
Amen.
Child of God, lift up your head. It ain't going to be that way forever.
Amen.
He's coming. And he's coming to complete his work of salvation in you. He's antsy for his wedding day, and he's going to have it. And he's going to have a bride without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. In your struggle with sin, fix your mind upon this certainty of the future. Jesus will come in power and glory to complete his work of salvation in me and in all his people. Are you weary with bodily infirmities? Paul said, "We that are in this tabernacle do groan." And though some of you may be in the flush of your youth, and occasionally there's a broken bone or a decaying tooth, you don't know the burden of your body. Your body right now in great measure is a bounding mass of bone and muscle and sinew and tissue to carry out the enthusiasm and the vibrancy of your youthful spirit. But a time's coming when piece by piece the seeds that will eventually take you to the worms, they sprout. They sprout and they sprout and they sprout and they sprout until there's not a morning when your first waking consciousness, for some of it's, "Thank you, Lord, for my hearing aids," literally, and you put your ears in. And then you reach and put your eyes on. For some of you, you reach to the chopper hopper and put your teeth in. And then you go to the breakfast table and you take out this medicine that you need to take for this and that for that and that for the other. And a damp day comes and you feel the creaking in your joints. Need I go on? I'm not going to be that way forever. Why? Because of this certainty of the future. Jesus will come, and at his coming, he's going to give to all of his saints at one and the same time, the living saints and those whom he raises from the dead. He's going to give them what Paul calls in Philippians, bodies fashioned after the body of his glory, with capacities that go far beyond our wildest imaginations. No wonder Peter says in the first imperative of 1 Peter, set your hope perfectly on the what? On the grace that is to be brought to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He's coming to bring grace to me in dimensions that he has not given me here and now. His grace has given me full, irreversible justification. an inviolable status as an adopted son or daughter, the gift of the indwelling Spirit, exceeding great and precious promises. We're wealthy now, yes, but there's abundance of grace that will be given at the coming of the Lord Jesus. No more struggles with sin, no more struggles with bodily infirmities, no more grief, crushing, crippling, numbing grief. As you hold a loved one who breathes her last, as you stand by the open hole in the ground, as you try to suck some measure of stability in your soul from the embraces and the tender words of your brothers and sisters, and though Paul says, I write that you sorrow not as those who have no hope, he doesn't say that you sorrow not. And what is it that is to be the stuff of our comforting one another? He says these words. What words? This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those that sleep. For, he says, this is the word of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, my present ability to deal with the stinging, paralyzing, horrible pale of death is the certainty of the future. That's the certainty. Christ will come and complete his salvation in me and in all of his people. One has said, if we could see one another now, as we shall be the moment after Christ returns, we'd find it hard to resist the temptation to fall down and worship one another as gods. We will always be but creatures, perfected inwardly and outwardly, not deified, but coming into levels of humanity that we've never experienced. You see, you live with that reality of the future as a mental fixation through all the changes and vicissitudes of life, from getting up in the morning and having to put in your ears, to pillowing your head at night and having to confess sin and feeling the sting and the grief and the pain of your sin. And you say, Lord, it will not always be this way. You're coming again. And you're going to complete the salvation that you so graciously began in me. But then I want to tease out a second strand. And it is this. It is certain that at God's appointed time, Jesus shall return and perform his work as the appointed judge of all mankind, including me. It is certain that at God's appointed time, Jesus shall return and perform his work as the appointed judge of all mankind, including me. On the eve of his greatest work on earth, his crucifixion, subsequent resurrection, in connection with his first coming, Jesus could, in his priestly prayer, as it's called in John 17, pray these words, John 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Anticipating that he will die, that he will rise from the dead, all on earth he can say, I've glorified you, Father. I've accomplished all of the work that I was to accomplish while on earth. However, there's another great work that was assigned to Jesus that he did not perform in his days on earth. And that work is the work of universal judgment, a work that is reserved for his second coming. And Jesus is conscious that that's a work that's been assigned to him. In John chapter 5, he says, John 5, 22 and 23, "Neither does the Father judge any man. He has given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." And then he goes on to say, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." They will come forth as he executes judgment. Verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment. Some will come forth to a resurrection of life, a judgment that will issue in life, and others a judgment that will issue in damnation. He has a work yet to do. And this was a dominant note in the apostolic preaching. Paul could say, and Peter in Acts chapter 10, preaching in the household of Cornelius, and in verse 42, "And he," God, "charged us to preach unto the people and testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness." He says, we've been charged by God to preach to the world. Jesus still has a mighty work yet to accomplish. All the work he was to accomplish while on earth, he fully accomplished, and he was conscious of that. But there is yet another great work. The Apostle Paul preached that into the teeth of skeptical philosophers at the Areopagus. He said, "God has appointed a day," Acts 17:30, "in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, and has given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead." And I'm saying, as we think of the things of the certain futurities that we're to fix our minds upon, I am urging you to fix your mind upon this certainty that Jesus shall return and perform his work as the appointed judge, including me. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, Jesus' own words, conscious that this is a work he will yet accomplish. "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats." And the issue of this is found in verse 46. "These shall go away into eternal punishment, all whom he infallibly designates as goats, but the righteous into eternal life." This is why the Apostle Paul could state in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all, believers as well as unbelievers, we must all be made manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now hear me carefully. I painstakingly sought to expound the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, week after week, text after text. I am not taking back one word, but hear me carefully. As clearly as the Bible teaches that our justification is by faith alone without the works of the law, the Bible teaches with equal clarity our judgment before Christ will be based upon our works. And if we don't hold those two truths with equal tenacity, we end up not just with theological and theoretical error or heresy, we end up with personal disaster. If you seek to find acceptance with God and on any other basis than the perfect righteousness of Christ, that robe that is woven upon the loom of his life of obedience and his death under the curse of God, you are engaged in an exercise of damning futility. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. We must insist with every fiber of our being. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, are the ground of my acceptance. With equal clarity and conviction, when I stand before the exalted Christ, when he returns and sits on the throne of his glory, I will be publicly judged, not for my profession, but by my works. By my works. Why? Because my works will be the validation of who I really am. And because everyone whom he justifies, he regenerates and sanctifies, my works will either vindicate and validate the reality of my union with Christ in life-transforming power, or they'll expose me for being nothing but a mere empty professor if I profess anything of attachment to Christ at all. And so, the certainty of the future is to exert its immediate, constant pressure upon my present. And I will only live as I ought in the present if I am deeply persuaded and shape every detail of my life by this fact: Jesus shall return not only to complete his work of salvation in me, but to judge me according to my works. Now, once again, the Word of God makes it plain that this certain assured fact is to exert a powerful influence upon me. How? Well, let me trace out several answers to that question. Number one, when our minds are fixed on the certainty of our future judgment, it will produce a healthy sobriety and a godly seriousness to our entire lifestyle. And then I'm going to take you to a text that proves that incontrovertibly. I'm saying that the Christian who lives each day and throughout the day in the conviction that a moment is coming when my Lord will return, not only to complete his work of salvation in me, but that I shall stand before him and be judged according to my works, it will have a profound effect, not the least of which, in producing in me a healthy sobriety and a godly seriousness in my whole lifestyle. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Those of you who are here when I gave a detailed exposition of this letter will remember that after the general greeting, Peter gives no commands, no exhortations, no rebukes. Verses 3 to 12 are all pure honey. He's blessing God for everything the humblest believer possesses in Christ. Then he says, verse 13, wherefore, in the light of all you have in Christ, girding up the loins of your mind. You see what he's saying? Your mind is like the flowing garb of a Middle Easterner. It's got lots of folds that if you tried to run, you could stumble over them. So they would gather them together and tie them with their sash. He says your mind is like that flowing Middle Eastern garb. It's got folds that want to go here and there and hide this and that. Gather them all together with conscious mental energy, girding up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be in touch with reality, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was my first point. There's a certain futurity. Christ will come. He will be revealed from heaven, and grace will be brought to you. But what is to be joined to that? As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves holy in all manner of living, in your entire lifestyle, from the moment you wake, to what you put on, to how you appear, to how you carry yourself, how you speak, how you relate to husband, wife, to children, to work associates, classmates, how you drive, how you respond to this and that and the other. In all manner of living, you are to have a conscious mental concentration. I'm to be a child of obedience, fashioning myself not by the pressures of the world around me or my past habits or my past perspectives. No, they are not to shape my life. God in his holiness is my pattern. I'm to be holy as he is holy. Now verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, assuming that all of these redeemed ones do pray, they do call on God as Father, who without respect of persons judges, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work. The Father upon whom you call as Father is also the judge who will administer his judgment through his Son, and he won't respect persons, and he won't be impressed with religious blabber. What is that to produce in you and in me? Look at the text. Look at it. What does it say? He says that we are to pass the time of our sojourning in fear. Fear that I'll be sent to hell? No. Look at the next verse. Knowing that you were redeemed with precious blood. This fear is not in any way an enemy of assurance of forgiveness, confidence of acceptance, expectation of grace to be brought to me at the coming of Jesus. It's just another vital dimension of being a real Christian. And so I say, if we wake up in the morning with this certain futurity casting its tentacles back upon us, wrapping around us, what I say, what I do, how I dress, how I speak, what I listen to on my CD in the car, what I watch with my eyeballs, what I punch out on my text messaging, the time I spend in front of my computer, the drivel that I will spill out and I will receive, my friends, all manner of living. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear. That is, have a healthy sobriety and godly seriousness about the whole of life. I'm going to bare my heart. You know what one of the most grievous things to me among so many young men I see in our day? They don't want to grow up. They still want to play games into their 20s. They want to have fun. I thank God. He thrust upon me manly duties and responsibilities as a teenager. I don't feel cheated. I feel honored. Why is it, quote, one of my hobbies? It's because of what I see and what I hear and what I observe. I hear some of the younger people saying, well, I don't read so much Bible. I'd like to face anyone who said that and sit them down and say, quote the 66 books of the Bible to me without a mistake. What's the plot line from Genesis to Revelation? What's the sum and substance of the book of Judges? What is the theme of the book of James? What is the outline of the... When you can answer all those things like that, Then you say, well, I really know my Bible well enough. You think you're going to make it in this degenerate age just with little dribs and drabs of your Bible and shallow, frothy, religious fun? You're not going to make it. And when you stand before your judge, what will you say? When he brings the evidence, not that you were pursuing universal holiness, passing the time of your sojourning in fear, but living like a worldling for the immediate, for the present, whatever that may mean in the sphere of your interest. You see how practical this is? When I say the healthy Christian is the one who lives in the present with his mind fixed upon the certainties of the future. Let me give you another avenue in which this is demonstrated. When our minds are set on the certainty of a future judgment, it will produce an earnest and persevering commitment to a life of universal holiness. It's interesting that in the book of Romans, where Paul, along with the book of Galatians, gives the clearest statements of justification by faith apart from works, when he's dealing with judgment, he's always careful to underscore that judgment is according to works. Who's going to heaven? Well, according to Romans, only those who are justified by faith. But then we could say with equal conviction, only those who persevere in a serious pursuit of universal holiness. Look at Romans chapter 2. If not teaching the ground of our acceptance, but he's describing the accepted ones. Romans 2, after speaking of the wrath of God upon the impenitent, verse 6, this God who will render to every man according to his works. Now listen, to them who by patience or steadfastness or perseverance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. Who will have eternal life? Those who are justified by faith is the answer of Romans 4 and 5 and 8. Here the answer is those who by steadfastness or perseverance in doing well are seeking for glory and honor in corruption. They will have eternal life. And you see, the day of judgment is God's public vindication that you were the real thing. That's why in Matthew 25, people get hung up when he says, look, you sheep, you visited me, you fed me, you clothed me. Then he shall say to them, come, you blessed, enter the kingdom prepared for you. Is Jesus saying they enter the kingdom because they visited people in prison, because they clothed the needy and fed the hungry? No. He's bringing forth the works that validate they weren't living unto themselves, that they were evangelical law keepers seeking practically to love their neighbors as themselves. It's in that way that we, the people of God, will be judged according to our works. The sheep will manifest the disposition of sheep in this life, so in the day of judgment, Jesus can set it forth before the entire moral universe. And then further, when our minds are set on the certainty of our future judgment, it will not only produce a healthy sobriety and godly seriousness, it will not only give us an earnest passion for universal holiness, but thirdly, this conviction will liberate us from a crippling concern concerning men's judgment of us. It will deliver us from a crippling concern of men's judgment of us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthians were experts in evaluating which preacher was at the top of the list and lining up behind them, and Paul is dealing with that carnal folly. And in the midst of that, notice what he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge, that is, I do not pass final sentence on myself. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, Paul is saying, at this moment when I write, I have a good conscience that I am not in any way knowingly, willfully violating the will of my God. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. I am not hereby eventually to be vindicated. He that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And now notice this last part. It's amazing. Then shall each man have his praise from God. I believe Paul's reference is very focused and limited. He's not saying that in every case of everyone standing in the judgment, when God makes plain the dark things, the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart, because according to Romans 2:16, that's going to be a death knell for some people whose greatest sins were the sins of their thoughts. And Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of the heart or thoughts, according to my gospel. In the context, Paul is saying, you think you know what I am as a servant of God. You don't. You do not know the inner yearnings I have for you in godly Christ-infused love. You do not know the longings and the yearnings of my heart towards you in Christ. There are secret yearnings and longings that you know nothing about. You think you can judge me by a few little external elements that you see. You don't really know me. But a day is coming when God will take every one of his true servants, and he will bring out, according to his perfect knowledge, even the hidden things of the yearnings of their hearts that validate they were faithful servants. Then shall each man have his praise from God. Who is the each man? Each true man. Each true servant of Christ. Each true, upright, godly servant of the Lord Jesus, no matter how he may be perceived by others. And so Paul can say, in the light of this, I know God's day of hanging out the wash is coming, and I don't fear it. It will be the day of my praise from God. Therefore, it's a very little thing with me if you praise me or curse me. I don't answer to you. You see how practical is this fixation of the mind upon the certainty of the future? It was very, very plain to the apostle in his own ministry. And then when he charges his dear spiritual son, how does he charge him? What are his last words to this younger servant of Christ? What are the words Paul wants this young man to remember? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God, and of Christ Jesus. And it's as though Timothy says, Paul, as you charge me, and I'm ready to receive your final charge, in what capacity should I think of my Savior, the Lord Jesus? As you charge me, in what reference point should I see that charge placed? Listen to what the apostle writes. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who loved you and died for you? No. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who is empowering? No. I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, preach! With that certainty etching its shadow over your pulpit every time you stand. There is no passage that I more frequently pray over and pray in Lord's Day morning after Lord's Day morning, more frequently than this passage. The shadow of that day is on this pulpit. The stewardship of being faithful to your souls now. Faithful to your souls as much as lies in me with regard to the future of this assembly. My fears for the influences of this present world system upon you who are part of the rising generation. These things are not a whip with which I try to scourge you, but a loving expression of desire that by the grace of God you will stand, and having done all, to stand. And how are we going to maintain a godly disposition if the present cynicism and marginalizing of true Christians becomes open persecution? Here again, it's the certainty of the coming day that is the means to keep us stable. That's why Paul could say in Romans 12:19, avenge not yourself. Give place to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Or what he says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, knowing that they were birthed in suffering and they continue to suffer. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with eternal destruction. What is he saying? He's saying you're living in the present, you Thessalonians, and you're afflicted and pressured and opposed by unbelieving sinners. Let that certain futurity fill your mind. A moment is coming when your Lord is going to break through the clouds, not only to complete his work of salvation in you, to judge you and vindicate before the whole assembled moral universe that you were the real deal by my grace and reward you for the very things my grace worked in you. But in that day, all of your enemies and mine, I will take vengeance upon them. Take comfort. Take comfort. Payday's coming, and God will render to his enemies and yours their just desert. And then one last way this conviction, this certain persuasion of this futurity that you and I will stand before him in judgment, it will keep us from sinfully judging one another. Remember how Paul emphasized that with regard to matters of liberty? Not matters of essential morality, but true liberty. Shall I keep a holy day or not? Shall I eat kosher food or not? It had nothing to do with shall I watch salacious movies? And shall I listen to unclean music with lyrics that are suggestive? That's not liberty, folks. That is license. You're not at liberty to sin with your eyes, with your ears. I'm weary of Christian liberty being stretched to justify immorality. That which is against the law of God is immorality. But don't judge on matters that are true liberty. Why, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he shall stand or fall. And then when James writes to those who were guilty of this, he says, judge not. Why? The judge stands at the door. He's going to come and do his work. Don't try to do it for him. You see, when I look upon my brothers as those whom Christ will judge, and remember, a moment is coming when he shall return, and we shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, then it's a check upon me not to usurp his place and to pass judgment. Now, that does not mean I will not, if I discern a brother overcome in a fault, a sin, Galatians 1, I will seek to restore him. Or it doesn't mean I will not exhort if I see dangerous tendencies. Exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All of those texts have their proper place. But when I take the place where I have inconclusive or insufficient facts to make a judgment, and I'm quick to make that judgment and then enter in and judge motives, I'm usurping his place. And when I live in the consciousness that he will return, he will judge his servants, it's a reminder to me to leave to him his proper work. Well, I don't have time to trace out the third strand, and it is this. I'll only mention it. It is certain that at God's appointed time, Jesus shall return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3, Romans 8, Revelation 19 and 20. And when that reality grips me, then you see, I'm not ready to run off and hide in a cave in the light of the horrible, tumultuous mess this world is in. With any sensitivity to what is going on around us in our own nation and in the world internationally, you want to run, you want to hide, you want to despair. But when I have this deep, present fixation of mind on the fact, Jesus shall return, and with that return will not only complete his work of salvation in me, and not only take his rightful place as judge of the world, including me, but he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells nothing but righteousness, I can pick up my head and look to God for grace to be light and salt and to be a faithful witness and servant of God in my own generation. Well, that's two-thirds of my second counsel to you as we come into this new year. I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, fix your mind directly upon Jesus. As you live the Christian life, as together we work through the transitions in our life together in the coming year, fix your eyes upon him in all of these things. And secondly, set your mind upon the future, the certain return of the Lord Jesus, and all that that will mean to us and to this world in which we live. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it is so easy to become earthbound, sight and sense bound, and we long to be able to say with the apostle that we do not walk by sight, but by faith, and with the apostle to say, we do not look upon the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We pray that you would make us as a people, those who by your grace are enabled to fix our minds upon those things that will enable us to live in the present as we ought, and in that final day to stand before you and to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. O Lord, make it so. For your glory we pray. Amen.